government, so does government have a role to run research programs, let's say like NASA? Is that the question? Yes and no, because there are many programs that would fall within the purview of a biblical government. The government has the responsibility to bear the sword. That's what we learn in Romans. And so there would be certain areas in terms of taking care, for instance, the military, which would make sense, for instance, to have the Office of Naval Research, where they're investigating and doing research in those areas related to defense. But most of the research is probably not, in my opinion, falling within the biblical definition of government.
Okay. There's so many good questions here. Let me just say, that's such a good one for you all to study and keep an eye on. What are the legitimate purposes of government? I'd like to spend a long time on that one. But why was it the American founders said that it would be bad for us to have a standing army? Is that biblical or is that unbiblical? And if we can find the legitimate purposes of government, would having military academies, for example, and research and spy organizations all be within the legitimate purview of the government? Those are good questions. I'll leave that for you all to think about. And the way you approach those questions is you ask, is it lawful biblically? That's where you start on all these. Is it lawful? And what is lawful biblically? So many good ones here. What if my friends and I, who are Christian, are in a jazz band? What should our response be in light of your first lecture? Okay, do you know, my question would be, what is the purpose for you being in a jazz band? Do you want to exalt that genre? I mean, orderly jazz can be really fun because it can be so mathematical and it can be very stimulating mentally. And it can be good for, you know, building a kind of unity among musicians. But if people form a jazz band to entertain the heathen so that they can carouse in the darkness and to let themselves go emotionally and intellectually and sexually, it's not a very good contribution to the culture. So what I try to do is give on answers like this where I can't counsel individually. I mean, that's what I would most prefer to do, is to be able to counsel young people. I mean, could there be a way to perform any kind of music for a learning experience, a growing experience, to be able to understand it? And yes, there might be, but what are the motives behind it? I was hired one time to interview all the top acts of the Christian CCM movement during one summer. And it was a phenomenal experience to get to actually sit down and talk with every single leading act of that time, of that year. And ask them, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this music? And the most popular band of that time, of that summer, who had the highest selling hit of the summer, said, well, we don't really even know why we started the band. We just wanted to have fun. And another guy in the band said, yeah, kind of our vision was this. We just really wanted to be like the Monkees, that old television show group. And that's why we did it. We just wanted to be goofy and silly and have fun doing what they did. That's as far as they thought, putting themselves together to be a band. And they yet were influencing hundreds and thousands of people by what they were doing. And they really were not ready to be teachers with a medium as powerful as music. Let not many of you become teachers, because as such you will incur a stricter judgment.
That was good, guys. I barely saw you. That was amazing.
I got pink shirts on.
A couple of questions that I'll have a similar answer to. Mr. Trice, is there an age limit you must reach before one pursues a course of marriage? Yes. It needs to be legal. I trust that was assumed. I think there are laws in our land that have relevance to that. So that's the first thing I'd say. I'll have a further answer when I read a second question. What do you deem to be the minimum financial position necessary for a young man to be in when he requests a court? Always reach for the minimum. When minimum... Also, do you consider college a prerequisite before marriage? The latter, no, simply. But the former question, minimum financial position and age limit, have I talked about the role of parents? Have I talked about that in this? Have I done anything on parents and their involvement in the dating courtship? Have I done that? I can't remember. Was that my first usher or my fifth? Anyway. I'm flattered to be asked that question, but that's not my purview. That's Dad, dear old Dad. He has the greater insight and has the position to make a judgment on that. But let me, while I'm speaking to this, what if Dad's judgment is just patently, in your mind, unreasonable? Do you have any recourse in that? I haven't got that question explicitly, but I wonder if that's implicit in some of these. Do you have any recourse in that? Well, let me ask you, are you a member of a good church? You're a member, right? With your parents, right? You both are under authority. You're under the authority of your parents, but both you and your parents, you and your dad, are under the authority of elders, right? That means there are certain privileges that you have, as well as responsibilities. And one of those privileges, be careful how you exercise this privilege, but I want you to know about it. One of those privileges as a member of a church, young though you may be, is to seek help when you and a father, for example, are very much in disagreement. It's appropriate for you to say, first of all, Dad, we continue to talk about this. Would you be willing for us to have the counsel of an elder in this? Now, if I were the elder coming involved in a situation like that, and I have been involved in a situation like that, you should expect your elder to have a very high concern, a high interest in upholding parental authority. You'd expect that. But your elder also ought to listen. And I have found myself on the occasion as a pastor of hearing things out and then having counsel for Dad, as well as son. And in one case, it had to do with actually the age of a young woman who wanted to be married, and her dad was concerned about that. So you have some recourse when you think there is some unreasonableness of the authority of your parents, but exercise it wisely and humbly as you work through those things.
All right, I'm going to work a little bit backwards, talking about the first one. Lots, as you might imagine, there are a lot of questions about the second commandment, and I haven't been able to sort through them all yet. So, but this is a question. When you were talking this morning about the first commandment and idolatry, you stated that though you support the pro-life movement, sometimes you're concerned with the sanctity of life becoming an idol. Do you mean you believe we can go to an extreme in protecting the lives of the unborn? Where that somehow becomes an idol? Or do you think fighting abortion is rather one way we honor and obey the true and living God? I am in favor of doing. I think that the sixth commandment requires us to do what we can to preserve lawfully what we can do to preserve the life of the unborn. One of the things that I object to is this notion of that there's no higher thing than life. For instance, there are some in the pro-life movement who, on the basis of that, would oppose the death penalty. The ultimate is life. And although I do, I have some great concerns about the way the death penalty is arrived at. But it doesn't have anything to do with the legitimacy of death penalty. It has to do with failing to meet the biblical requirements for convicting someone of a capital crime. That's where. But what I'm saying here is that you can so elevate the value. I prefer to, instead of the sanctity of life, I prefer to use the value of life. And the illustration that I used was the saints are described as being praised because they did not love their lives even unto death. For the sake of Christ, they were willing to give up their lives. Life was not the ultimate. And I'm afraid that sometimes in the pro-life movement, we tend to get carried away with it in the sense that life is not sacred. God, it's a gift. God is sacred, and His Word is sacred and binding. But life, as we know, has its limitations, and it's not the ultimate. It's not the ultimate goal. Our lives or the lives of others. There are other things. That's what I meant by that. I think that some in the pro-life movement tend to think that they elevate life to the place of God Himself. So I hope that helps.
All right, I'll put three here together from the first message. Actually, the second message. Are the sons of God in Job 1:6, who are they and why are they referred to in this way? They're angels. There are other places in the Bible that God refers to angels as sons of God. It's one of the names in the Bible. Four angels. There's nothing peculiar here about the Hebrew. It simply is B'nai Elohim, the sons of God. But that, clearly from the context, we must always distinguish. And since we know that Satan is an angel, and a created angel, that these are angels, he reports to God. Do we have any evidence of Scripture to Satan doing that today? You know, I'm a bit conflicted on that. I think that he does not have the same access to accuse the saints today as he had before Christ, because Christ talks about his being cast out of heaven. And so I don't know that he has that same access to God as he had in the old covenant. And then in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Do you think this implies that he perhaps sinned in his heart or mind? No, I think that language is used because that was Satan's goal, is to get him to curse God. And so the emphasis is he did not curse God.
Thank you. I have a couple of comments. Just my wife and I, this is a situation similar. Her father is an atheist. He still is, and he did not give us permission to get married. So we had to really wrestle with the question, what are we going to do? Because eloping is an option. At least we thought that was an option in our mind. And so we actually hung in there, and we prayed every day, and we begged and begged, and he actually gave her away and arranged the wedding and everything, the sort of the miracle wedding. But that's, if you want to know more, I'm happy to talk to anybody privately about that, because that's one situation, right, which could come up where parents don't agree. And then related to the other thing about life and being precious, it reminds me of during the times in England. I don't remember who it was. Was it Ridley or Latimer or something like that? He was in prison, and he was told to recant his Christian faith. And he was told to consider that life is precious and that death is bitter. And he replied that he had considered and that he felt that eternal life was more precious and eternal death more bitter. Hooper, thank you. Question here. If theology is the queen of sciences, would it be proper to say God is king of sciences? I think that's fair enough. That sounds cool. Many people would disagree that theology is the queen of sciences, but I think one could make a good argument. this question quickly. Can you explain what you mean by there is no gravity? Now, I'm speaking in terms of Newton's idea, right, that there's a gravitational constant. We say, why does something drop? We'll say, because of gravity. I often tell my students, imagine you're 1,000 years from now, and I ask the students in a physics lecture again, we do that experiment and something drops again, and I ask those students, why does it drop? And they say, it drops because of cotton candy. Because that's the word they learned for gravity in 1,000 years' time. If I said that to you, you'd all laugh, because you'd see that it's just a word describing what happens when you drop the ball. You see, people think that they understand something by labeling it, but they haven't necessarily understood anything. What you're saying is it drops because it drops. And we give the name to that behavior. We call it gravity. So why does it drop? It drops because it drops. Remember, Newton said he doesn't make any hypothesis. So when I say there's no gravity, I don't mean that things don't drop. It's just that the explanations are a little uncertain. Is it possible to have a bright explosion to be the origins of Earth, right? Let there be light is the question. I think that's very reasonable. And it's very interesting because it really, what is light and what is darkness? Is darkness the absence of light? Just as sin, you know, it has almost implications for our understanding of heaven and hell. Because we're told that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and elsewhere, he is identified with light. Truth and light go together. And so there's some interesting theological implications to that light, darkness being the absence of light. I don't see scientifically why there'd be a problem with that, and that would be a fruitful area of research if somebody can start developing theories like that. And what exactly did that light look like, and how did it propagate, etc., etc., etc.
Can God use someone in his kingdom and bless him if he's not an entrepreneur? And of course he can. And let me try to clarify something very clearly. I think it can be very helpful for a young man to bear the yoke in his youth and to help and serve other men who are working in the kingdom as employees and learning the disciplines of business, learning the disciplines of hard work. Now, I do think that it's really helpful, and I do think it honors God, and I think it honors your employer, if as an employee, you're working as hard as you can to be entrepreneurial in fulfilling your job description. If you're being really careful to be creative, trying to go even beyond what the job description is, to go above and beyond the call of duty in these things, I think the Lord can really begin to bless you as an employee in what you're doing, as you bless those that you're serving. And the reason that I advocate being entrepreneurial is because you get to be the leaders then and the employers in providing opportunity and employment for others who need it, training them. I mean, what a wonderful opportunity to train others who are your employees and to bless them. And to decide what kinds of businesses need to be built to build up the culture and of your nation. And so that's one reason that I endorse it, endorse the free market, meaning that if you have the freedom to start a business and to run a business and expand a business and bless more and more people with the growth of your business, not for the sake of your bank account, but for the sake of being able to serve others, rather do that if you can. Rather be as free as you can. There are limits to your freedom when you're an employee, but when you're a business owner, you have so much more freedom to be serving the Lord. And you have the freedom to be granting liberty and freedom to others who actually get to serve you as your employees. I hope that's clear. What is the goal here? The goal is not so much what your title is, what you do. It's the mission that the Lord has given you and the men around you. How can you help other men who are desperately trying to serve the Lord, to help them? Maybe work for them. Maybe invest in their businesses. And then what's your personal mission? Will you accomplish more if you're just simply the employee of some other man Or will you do it more when you're the captain of your own ship?
Would you give different advice as far as parental involvement to guys who are moving out and starting their own households? I think there's a couple of insights in this question. One of them is that in the scriptures, guys and gals are treated a little bit differently in this connection. And there's another, I think, insight in this, and that is that there are times when the I think I called it the parental project has reached its culmination, but there's no marriage. There's some years that go by after a son or a daughter has come to full maturity as an adult. Now, we might talk about the ordinary process, and that is, I think, biblically speaking, and generally for us, the parental project, your parents bring you to full maturity, tends to coincide with your getting married, and that's, things are all quite clear there. Men and women are leaving the oversight of their parents, setting up their own household. But, yeah, that's not always the case. In my case, I was, as I mentioned, out of college, out of seminary, into the ministry, and my parents were not at all intimately involved in my love life. I did mention that my mother had a conversation that was instrumental. God used that. And I mentioned that I found it inconceivable that even as a 28-year-old I'd proceed to marry someone that didn't have my parents' blessing. But that was out of deference to their role in my life and their wisdom and my honor that continues. The Fifth Commandment is a ongoing obligation. I'm still working out exactly what the differences are for sons and daughters. I think in the scripture the primary difference is that daughters are being transferred from one head to another head. I see that. I also think in the scripture there's a concern for protection. A daughter living by herself may be more vulnerable in ways that a son living by himself wouldn't be. But now, speaking only for myself, we may differ on this panel on this point, I'm not sure, but I can see my daughter as every bit, if not more, responsible when she comes to maturity as my son's, and seeing her outside of my home, even if she's not married, I trust that my relationship with her would continue to grant me a great deal of access to her and to her course of action and eventually the fellow that she wants me to get to know that she's starting to get interested in.
Again, one from the First Commandment. Does the larger catechism's definition of the First Commandment say that non-Reformed Christians, Baptists, Methodists, or anyone without a complete, perfect theology are violating the First Commandment? I want to say no and yes, because we can know God truly, but we cannot know God exhaustively. I suspect that we all in glory will find that some of our notions about God were deficient. So in that sense, none of us has. If our salvation depends upon perfect theology, then none of us are saved. Okay. We are saved by grace through faith. And that doesn't mean that we should not try to gain as accurate an understanding of God as we possibly can from His Word. The question is, are these, you're saying that they're Christians, but are they Trinitarian? Do they have a basic understanding and affirm the basic truths of the Word of God? But none of us is sinless with regard to our perceptions of God, I think. Maybe others would disagree with me, but none of us achieve the standard that we'll have. Now we see through a glass darkly, then we see face to face. I would say we're certainly sinning, however, if we reject the clear teaching. Like when I said, oh, my God would never do that. when the Scripture says that's exactly what God does, then that's a violation of the First Commandment, very clearly.
John Gerstner used to give the distinction that the person who has sins of fallibility is in a very different category from the person who says, well, I know the Bible says that, but I would never have a God like that, or I won't believe that. We all are going to have some sins of fallibility, but to have deliberate rejection of what the Bible says about God is really a serious violation of the First Commandment. Is cremation an incorrect way to get rid of your body after you pass away? Actually, talking about getting rid of your body is an incorrect way to speak about honoring the body, as the old Cranmer prayer book says, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. We bury the body to express our confidence in the resurrection, our honoring Christ who has redeemed the body. Actually, when in my worship course at the graveside, I teach my students to do a very brief little homily at the graveside on Abraham. The only land he owned was he bought a tomb. And that's how important it was to him. So, as a church officer, I wouldn't bring church discipline against somebody for cremation, but I strongly, with the elders, would teach you need to have a proper burial and the sure and certain hope of the resurrection.
And just another comment. I believe it was Jacob that made arrangements for his bones to be returned, and Joseph as well. And so they had a very clear identification of their future with Jehovah and with the promise that was associated with the promised land, which speaks to us of the glory that is to come. So they were they weren't looking at the body as just something to, okay, I'm done with it now. There's going to be a resurrection, and it's going to be the same body that is transformed.
Pagans burn their dead.
Does a vampire octopus look like this? I think this is exactly the way I conceived it. Obviously, I can't draw this well. I'm going to try my very best to put this into the upcoming lectures. And if I can't put it in there, I'll put it on Facebook so you can see. Is the reason a room goes dark when you hit the switch because light travels so quickly that it finds a way out the room? I think that's a very good question. We've done experiments to try to answer that. You see, physics, I told you, children, the babies, have the most interesting questions, and it's so fascinating. I think, you know, you should have these PhD physicists hang out with six-year-olds because they'll give you a whole new research areas, because they ask such difficult questions, because they're not in these little boxes mentally. But we have done exactly these kind of experiments. You can get light off in a box and see if anything comes out. And it doesn't, well, sometimes it does come out, depends on the frequency. Remember, light, the way we understand it, now talking of light not as a particle but as radiation, so this is a serious question. It actually interacts with everything around it. It gets absorbed by it. So if you can think of it as a worm going along like this, it tries to burrow into everything. And depending on how curvy its little wormy back thing is, the deeper it can and more energetically it can burrow. So some light can burrow right through that wall. X-rays would be an example. That's light radiation of a certain frequency, a certain curve to its full worm back. And other light, this light, cannot burrow through. The light from those government-required light bulbs is very dangerous. You don't want to look at those because you've got lots of ultraviolet light coming through that, and that can actually burrow deeper into your skin than certain other light. So the light, it's not the speed at which it's traveling, it's the curvature of the little back of the little thing. remember, we don't quite know what light is, but I could give you a more technical definition which would sound far more impressive and nobody would laugh. You'd just go, whoa, that's really very deep and heavy, but you wouldn't get as much. And then, is there any scientific evidence? Why do I get these questions? Is there any scientific evidence of unicorns? That may also be a very serious question, because of course the Pastafarians, some of you, whoever wrote this may know about the Pastafarians. The Pastafarians talk about unicorns and so on. Is there any evidence of God? The deeper question is, if science cannot observe something, then does that mean it doesn't exist? So at least we can observe the effects of atoms. So somebody might not be able to say whether an electron as we conceive it exists. We can see the effects of electrons, but does God exist? They say, well, do unicorns exist? I have something really smart to say about that, but I don't have a pen, so it fails me right now, so I'll have to come back to it.
What would you say regarding a single woman having a blog? Okay. How many of you women do have blogs? How many of you young guys have blogs out there? Okay. Let me see show of hands on how many of you actually do have a Facebook account today. Okay. Okay, very good. Here's how I try to answer that. The question continues, is it good, bad, or does it depend on the content? Well, of course, anything we do, we will give an account for every word we speak, right? And every word that we write. So, of course, it depends on the content. Who are we honoring with the content? Are we truly honoring our God and Father in the things that we write and we put up there? Are we writing about frivolity? And are we using a medium that's available to us possibly to get ourselves in trouble with God? I mean, there's one thing that you can do with the internet. Silly women can go from house to house as busybodies, and it can be very dangerous. Or you can use this wonderful medium to communicate truth in a way that's very edifying and careful and building up. But I would say to a single woman having a blog is, how are you honoring the fifth commandment? How are you honoring your parents? But have you talked to your parents about it? Have you talked to them about your vision and what you would like to do with this powerful communication tool? What would it reflect on the family and the family name if you're writing a blog? Will you really be putting wisdom in there that's honoring to your family and your family name and your family heritage and everything that your parents have poured into you? Or is it mainly just a place where you put your latest photo shoot up? And how glamorous you look. And, I mean, and there are single young women out there who are using the powers of the internet really to be exhibitionists of their beauty. And some of them, yes, are very, very beautiful. And maybe their parents are proud of them for doing that. But ask your parents. Consider the honor of God. Consider the fifth commandment. It really will go well with you. This is a promise you can claim. It will go well with you if you honor your parents. And you want it to go well with you. And this is one of the primary things that you can be learning about the Ten Commandments and about your ability to begin keeping them. And so for you single young women, check with your parents. My two daughters at age 15 and 17 came to me and said, Dad, we're looking around for a book on the topic of how young women should be living at home, and we can't find anything good. Could we have your blessing to start working on a book that we might be able to publish? And of course, it would have a website that would go with it, et cetera, et cetera. And we talked about that for a long time and prayed about it. And under my supervision and the supervision of their mother, yes, they began the undertaking then of writing a book, which later became so much more and was published and has been... how many of you have had a chance to see that book? So Much More. And, wow, that's very encouraging to me. So with their parents' blessing, they did undertake that project, and they went through a lot of rewrites. And it was a very noble effort, and became more noble as they went along, and learned to die to themselves, search the scriptures to be careful about what they put into print. And so, be so careful about the words you speak verbally, and be so careful about the words that you put up on the internet. They will be there forever. And the pictures that you put up, they will be there, and they will be retrievable forever.
You've made a big emphasis on sexual purity, but should we not be as emotionally pure as sexually? And seeing how emotional purity comes before sexual, shouldn't we address this first? Yes. I think that I wouldn't necessarily contrast sexual purity with emotional purity. Sexual purity at its roots is a heart issue. And I think that's what's being referenced here. And when we say it's a heart issue, it's a desire issue. What you want. That's what your heart is. It's your wanter. And so, Jesus, speaking of lust, speaks of a desire of the heart for something that's forbidden. That's something that I was focusing on for men. But the same thing applies to women, though it manifests itself differently. What do you want? Do you want, most of all, the thing that God has held out as His design for you? You want God Himself, most of all. That's the, whether it's what kind of clothing you're putting on, ladies, in the morning. Gentlemen, what you do with your eyes when someone's crossing the street in front of you without enough clothing on. Those things have outward manifestations. You make certain decisions in an outward way. But yes, to answer the question, yes, the heart issue is always the fundamental issue. What do you want? Do you want to have some experience of sexual satisfaction outside of the ordinance of God? That's the root issue. Indeed, well expressed.
Trying to deal with questions, I will eventually get to some of the Second Commandment questions, but I'm trying to deal with some of the root issues, and it's hard to sort through all these things. And after we're done, we're going to have a ticker tape parade with all the questions that I've gotten here. But I want to answer. I'd like to address this one. Since every man has a sinful nature, should we only use the Bible to grow in our understanding of God? Wouldn't the author of the study devotional book you use have some incorrect views of what the Bible says? This includes the Westminster Confession of Faith. Even though the Westminster Confession of Faith is a wonderful piece of knowledge, should we use it as much as we do use it, since the men who made the Westminster Confession of Faith were sinful in nature? one of the things here, certainly the writers of the Confession were very conscious that councils err, they were capable of error too, and they actually state that in the Confession. But the difficulty comes is that nobody goes back and reinvents the wheel. We've been having discussions about the realm of physics. Wouldn't it be better just to go back to original sources and just start at physics? And just because we've seen how these physicists have erred, and they're capable of error, so maybe we should just start physics at the very beginning without consulting human wisdom. Well, I guess what you would never get very far at all. We now have 2 centuries of Christian theology. Where I don't want to have to go back and debate the Christological issues again. They were men, and there were errors along the way in the Christological controversies, but after years and years and years, we don't go back and we don't debate the Christological issues anymore. The scriptures have been, there are other issues that we might go back, but I think it's useful to use God is the God who not only gave us the scriptures in their completion, He's also the one that preserves them by His providence and by His Spirit. And He's the one who gives a growing maturity to the church. Just like you, when you were a child, you had some true knowledge, but you had some mistakes as well. As you grew and were taught, you grew in your understanding. You don't want to tell your children when they're children, okay, I want you to figure it out. We want you to learn from us. So using books, one of the things we do is we encourage you to read books, read critically. I encourage you to use the Confession of Faith, Large and Shorter Catechism, because it has stood the test of time. And they don't just cite it. They cite the scripture proofs for their affirmations. So you don't just read the Confession and Catechisms. You go back and you study the scripture proofs. And it's a tool like anything else. But then you also have to understand it has really stood the test of time. And the burden, I think the burden is on those who want to depart from the Confession of Faith. The burden of proof is on them to demonstrate conclusively from Scripture that the writers of the Confession were wrong.
Since it's time, I'm just going to build on this for my last question. Is that okay, Steve? I agree with everything that Pastor Bradley has said, but let me say the question itself, I don't mean to insult you, is quite naive. You read the Bible, you just say the words. What good is that going to do you? You have to interpret those words, right? So you're going to interpret the words. Each of you is going to interpret the words of the Bible on your own. You see the spiritual anarchy that is there, and God's never promised. That private interpretation that was a precious truth of the Reformation doesn't mean that each of us begins, as he said, at square one and understands the Bible for ourselves without living in the whole line of the church. Or your preacher is in a church and he says, we have no creed but the Bible. Unfortunately, you're under the tyranny of the preacher. Because every time he preaches, that is a confession of faith. Now, how do you measure that confession of faith? How do you test? How do you test what you heard from us this week when we interpret Scripture? If you don't have some way of testing it, then it's quite naive to think that every interpretation is equal in the marketplace and we've got spiritual anarchy. So, R.L. Dabney, for example, defended creeds, amongst other things, and the fact that it is the church's preaching. Now, this is the corporate witness of the church, and it didn't just start in 1640 because they built on the early Reformation, which built on the church fathers. And there's a progressive continuity there. And so it really is naive and it is arrogant to think that I can read the Bible for myself and that would be sufficient. Don't mean to insult you. If I did, forgive me. But I think it's a very important truth to probe exactly what you're asking.
I know that we didn't get to a lot of questions, so if you would like to, I'm sure the speakers would be glad to speak to you as they make themselves available. And so if your question did not get answered, grab them and try to talk to them in person. But let's give them a round of applause.